What's in a name? Sometimes names have family ties. You may be named after your father or an uncle, maybe after a grandmother, somebody back in your family tree. Sometimes children are named after famous people or personal friends of the parents. Sometimes names have special meanings. Tammy discovered a number of years ago that the name Tammy means perfection. Trust me, I've never heard the end of that one. My name, on the other hand, doesn't mean quite so much. My name, Scott, means from Scotland. Well, if you go back 8 or 9 generations, I suppose that fits. My middle name is Fitzgerald. That's Irish. Means son of Gerald. Problem is, my dad's name is Edward. And marsh, you know, just means swamp. So there really just isn't a whole lot of deep meaning to my name. I used to think that because of the time that I was born and all of that, I used to tell people I was named after President Kennedy. My mom set me straight on that not too long ago and said, no, that wasn't it at all. I just thought it sounded nice together. So robbed me of any possible significance to my name. That's okay. I like my name. I know some people have been given names they don't care for, but I happen to like mine, so you did a good job. Now, one name that all of us share as followers of Jesus is the name Christian. It is part of the name of this church and many churches around our area and around the world. Have you ever wondered where that name came from? Ever wonder what it meant? Well, we see both of those in our text this morning that Brad read for us earlier, Acts chapter 11. We're going to see how the name Christian came about. But not only how it came about, but what it means. What does it mean for an individual to be a Christian? What does it mean for a church to truly be a Christian church? Now, what I'd like to do this morning is very unusual. It's a departure from my normal method. Usually I begin at the start of a passage and work through to the end. I'd like to begin at the end this morning. I want to direct your attention to the very last line on Acts 11:26. We are told the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Here's the first time the name Christian appears. And the disciples, now here we're not talking about the 12 disciples, we're talking about the followers of Jesus at Antioch, first had the name Christian used in this setting. Now, the name itself is very simple. It begins with the word Christ, and the Greek ending, ianos, it denotes an identification with. Some of you may have noticed some shirts that were real popular some time ago. It would say property of, and then maybe your favorite team. That's kind of the idea here. Property of Christ. That's what Christian means. We belong to Him. We identify ourselves with Him. We are His follower. So when we use the name Christian, we are saying we belong to Christ, we identify ourselves with Christ, we follow Christ, and since He is no longer here on earth, we are His representative. We represent Jesus to the world. Now, there are some commentators that suggest, in fact, this is all I'd ever heard until this last week, that it was in fact the enemies of Christian, that of the believers that gave them the name Christian, that it was a derogatory term. These Christers, these people who follow a common criminal who was executed by crucifixion. But I read another take on this that I think is worth noting. See, the Greek language is very different than ours. We have three verb tenses, they have seven. They have different ways of expressing a thought than we are capable of in English. And they have something called the middle voice in Greek. It's something in between active and passive. In an active setting, the subject of the sentence is doing something. They're performing an action. In the passive sense, something is happening to the subject. They aren't doing anything, but something's happening to them. Then there's a middle voice. The middle voice, the subject is doing something, but it's on behalf or in relation to themselves. They're not doing it to somebody else. That's what this verse is written in. And I believe that it is a fair interpretation or even translation to say the disciples first called themselves Christians at Antioch. I don't think it was a derogatory name. I don't think it was given to them by their enemies. I believe they took it upon themselves and said, "We belong to Jesus. We are followers of Christ. We are representatives of Christ." And that's what the name Christian ought to be about. Now, unfortunately, that word Christian has lost a lot of its significance over the years. If you go to certain places in the Middle East, to be a Christian means you're not Jewish and you're not Muslim. If you're not one of those two things, then you must be a Christian. Other people use that term because they're not an atheist. And they don't think of themselves as pagan or heathen. So, well, sure, I'm a Christian. I'm an American, aren't I? We've often associated America as being a Christian nation. I'm beginning to wonder if we ever were, but even if we were, we certainly aren't now. So what do we mean by Christian? I think here in this text, we see three characteristics of a church that truly deserves the name Christian, and I believe it's a challenge for us today, as individuals and as a body of believers. In Acts 11, we discover the Christians were marked by evangelism, by encouragement, and by education. Three things that I believe must be in a church to be truly Christian. Without them, we are just a social club. The first, Christians were marked by evangelism. Go back to verse 19. Those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. You'll remember several weeks ago, we talked about Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Because of his testimony for Christ, he was taken out by the Jewish authorities and stoned to death. And that was a trigger for a persecution there in Jerusalem. They were targeting Greek-speaking Jews who had turned to Christ. And they were being arrested, and they were having their property confiscated, and they were be thrown in jail, and some were even killed if they would not renounce their faith in Jesus. Saul of Tarsus was at the forefront of this persecution. And we're told here that some of those Christians that left Jerusalem spread out into areas that identified as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. They took the name of Jesus with them wherever they went, and they were converting other Jews into following Jesus. They convinced them that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah, and there were more Jewish Christians added to their numbers. But there were some up in the city of Antioch who were going outside the Jewish community, and they were sharing Christ with Gentiles. Now, last week we looked at the first true Gentile conversion of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. We didn't have time to finish out that whole story. We know that it took a while for God to convince Peter that this was the right thing to do. And when Peter went and shared the gospel, the Holy Spirit came on these Gentiles just as they had the Jews when they believed. And that was enough to convince Peter. But when Peter got back to Jerusalem, he was in some hot water. Some of the Jewish Christians are saying, "What are you doing? Those are Gentiles. We don't go to them. They don't belong with us." And Peter had to recount the entire story and say, "Look, this isn't my idea. God had to twist my arm to get there. And when I got there, before I even gave an invitation, the Holy Spirit had fallen on these folks that believed." And so they were gradually accepting the idea that maybe God could save a really good Gentile. Now, up here in Antioch, you're having numbers coming in. Now, geographically, let me just identify these places. We're told they were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Cyprus is an island. It still goes by that name today. It's in the Mediterranean, just off the coast of Turkey. Cyprus was the birthplace of Barnabas, who is very instrumental in the story. Cyrene was an area of North Africa. It's about 500 miles west of Alexandria, Egypt. Now, Cyrene might be a little bit familiar if you remember the account of when Christ was crucified. Remember, after his scourging and after all the abuse, he had to carry his cross to Golgotha. And on the way, he stumbled and fell under the weight of it. And so the Roman soldiers grabbed somebody out of the crowd and said, "Hey, you, help him carry his cross." And who was the man that helped Jesus? Simon of Cyrene. Now, church history tells us that Simon became a follower of Jesus. And his sons became very instrumental in the early church. And it was individuals, maybe Simon, maybe his sons were amongst those who went to Antioch and started spreading the good news among Gentiles. Now, Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Only Rome and Alexandria were larger. It was larger than Jerusalem. It was larger than Athens. It was larger than any of the cities that Paul had evangelized. Now, this particular Antioch was established about 300 BC by a Greek leader who had... He was a descendant of one of Alexander the Great's generals who took over after Alexander died. This man built 16 cities that he named after his father Antiochus, and they all have the name Antioch. I remember when I first came to central Illinois and lived in Decatur, I discovered that the city of Decatur was named after a Stephen Decatur. And I also learned that there are 12 cities around the United States with the name of Decatur. But Decatur, Illinois, by far, is the largest of all of the Decaturs. Well, that's kind of the way this is with Antioch. There were 16 Antiochs, and this was by far the largest. They had 500,000 people that lived there at this time. Big, big city. There's a large commercial area. It was also known as a rather decadent city. There was a lot of religions there that engaged in cultic prostitution and things of that nature. In fact, Warren Wiersbe says it's probably the most wicked city in the Roman Empire, maybe second to Corinth. And we know Corinth was notorious for that as well. But over the years, it became known as Antioch the Beautiful. It had a four-mile-long main street that was paved and lined with columns donated by Herod the Great. It was the only city in the Roman Empire that had streetlights at night. Very advanced, very much a metropolitan area. And it was here that the gospel took hold among the Gentiles for the first time in any kind of numbers. Because those believers, when they came from Jerusalem, they weren't intimidated by the magnificence of the city. They weren't intimidated by the sinfulness of the people. They had Jesus. And they were excited to share Jesus. The word of God was on their lips, the hand of God was on their witness, and a great number of believers were added to their group. To the point that there was a sizable congregation. F.F. Bruce calls Antioch the metropolis of Gentile Christianity. So you see, evangelism. This church was marked by people going into the city and sharing Christ with those who need Him. I think that's true of every church that is called Christian. We ought to be an evangelizing church. And that does not mean holding revivals in the church building. That does not mean sending the preacher out to go and win the lost. I've known of many churches that they want to hire an evangelist to do the work of evangelism for them. That's not the biblical concept. What is the first word of the Great Commission? Go. It's not build a building and say come. Many of you are familiar with the film Field of Dreams. And that's the tagline of the movie. If you build it, they will come. There are a lot of churches with a Field of Dreams mentality. We're going to build this magnificent building. We're going to have all of this state-of-the-art equipment. We're going to entertain people and they're going to come. It was never the design of the Christian church. We are to go. You go out there and make disciples. Our problem is not that we aren't bringing people to church. Our problem is we aren't bringing people to Christ. And it's as people are brought to Christ, then they're added to the church. That's the New Testament design of church growth. It's not marketing. It's not mass mailings. It's not entertainment. It's evangelism. It's going out on Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays to the people who might never darken the door of a church, but we take Jesus to them. And that's where it begins, but that's not where it ends. Secondly, the Christians were marked by encouragement. Verse 22, news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. It didn't take too long for news to come down from Antioch to Jerusalem. And I'm sure their first reaction was, "This is great. Many people are coming to Christ." But then they listened a little closer and found out that many Gentiles are coming to Christ. They weren't so sure this was all kosher, pun intended. So they needed to send somebody up to check it out. And thankfully, I believe they were led by the Spirit in the choice that they made, because Barnabas was the perfect person to do this. You know, Barnabas was not even his name. Barnabas was a nickname. His name was Joseph. There were a lot of Joes back then. So they gave him a nickname to distinguish him from the other Joes in the early church. They gave him the nickname Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And every time you see Barnabas, he's encouraging somebody. He's extending grace to maybe people who don't deserve it. And he came and he encouraged the people. Luke says he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Barnabas was one of those guys that always seemed to have a smile on his face. He's one of those guys that it didn't take long to be around him and you were feeling good about yourself. Maybe you were having a bad day, but when Barnabas comes around, you're having a good day. You know anybody like that? Every church needs a Barnabas. In fact, I'd like to see a church full of Barnabases. Men and women who encourage one another, who build one another up. We need that. We need that in this world because out there, we tear people down. You ever notice how much of our humor is at the expense of somebody else? In order to make people laugh, we got to tear somebody down. Now, sometimes it's a mark of insecurity because a person feels like they're down here and everybody's up here. And instead of trying to raise themselves up, they're just going to bring everybody else down. Other times, it's just that's our nature. We like to laugh at somebody else. We need to build each other up. But you know, in a lot of churches, that doesn't happen. A lot of churches, there's so much infighting. There's so much bitterness and gossip and backstabbing. And, you know, they might call it the prayer chain, but it's really, hey, have you heard what so-and-so just did? More of a gossip chain than a prayer chain at that point. Tearing people down. We need to be building people up. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build each other up. Maybe you've heard the word edify or edification that you see in the scriptures. That means to build up. It's a construction term. In fact, another word for a building is an edifice. Comes from the same idea. Edifying, build one another up. And that's what those Christians were doing under Barnabas' leadership. He came alongside them. He was giving them counsel. He was giving them courage. He was giving them hope. He's giving them a positive perspective. And that's what we ought to be doing when we get together. I think that's why it's so important for Christians to be a part of a church, a Christian community. No, you don't have to be a member of a church in order to get into heaven. But I think if you are a member of a truly Christian church in the way we're talking about here today, it's going to be a lot easier to live here on earth. It's going to be much better to live the Christian life because you're going to be with other believers who are going the same way you are. They're going to be encouraging you and bringing you along. When you do stumble and fall, they're there to help you up, not kick you down. How many places in the world can you truly find that? How many places outside of the Church of Jesus Christ do you really find people who are trying to build each other up? Not many. That's what we ought to be about. They were marked by encouragement. The author of Hebrews writes, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today. Later on in the same book, Hebrews 10:25, let us not give up meeting together. Literally in the Greek, that means let us not give up churching together. That's the word there. But what? Let us encourage one another. That's what church ought to be about. Building each other up. Encouraging each other. Helping each other along the way. These Christians were marked by encouragement. And then third, they are marked by education. Verses 25 and 26. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. Once again, you see Barnabas being an encouragement, going out and finding Saul. You remember Saul. He was that persecutor. He was the number one most wanted in most churches, right? And then he had that dramatic experience on the road to Damascus, and he became a believer, but you know, not too many Christians wanted to be around him. He went back down to Jerusalem, and the apostles were like, "Nah, you can stay outside." And who was it that brought him in? It was Barnabas. Barnabas said, "You know what? I'll vouch for this guy." Well, I don't know that they were very accepting, because Saul ended up going to Tarsus for about 10 years. He's completely off the scene. And who was it that went and found him? Barnabas. "Saul, I need you. I remember you had a great grasp of the Hebrew Scriptures. We need to train these new believers. I need you." And for a full year, they came together and they instructed these Christians. They grounded them in the faith. You know, it took some humility on Barnabas's part to recognize that he couldn't do it all himself. And he reached out to others who could share the load with him. And these believers were educated. You know, a lot of Christian churches fail in this responsibility. I mentioned earlier the Great Commission. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Most Christian churches I know are okay with the going. They're real good about the baptizing. But what about the next step? And teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. See, the going is our initiative. The baptizing is the initiation, but it's the instruction that's going to help them grow. We have a little baby here in our midst today. And I'm sure when he was born, he brought great joy. I'm sure all the family was there, and there were smiles and there were pictures, and wow, this is great. Could you imagine if they'd have just left the baby at the hospital and gone home and gone on with their lives? No. You imagine if they had brought that baby home and then just left it and went on to work? No. No, that's criminal. That's criminal neglect. That's right. But that's what a lot of churches do with newborn Christians. Oh, we're so happy when they come to Christ. We're so happy when they get baptized. And then we're off to get the next ones. And they're left on their own. We need to be marked by education. We need to learn. And we need to always be learning. That was one of the great things I admired so much about Dixie. She was teachable. She always wanted to learn. And she had been in church all of her life. That's what we need to be. We need to be teachable. We need to understand that no matter how long we've been a Christian, how long we've walked with Christ, there's still more to learn. And we can learn from each other. Doesn't have to be the guy behind the pulpit. Doesn't have to be somebody that has a title or a degree. We learn from one another. And that's why we have many opportunities in our church for learning. In our formal worship settings, in our informal Bible studies, opportunities to learn, because we must be instructed if we're going to grow. I believe every church should be involved in evangelism. I believe every church should be involved in encouragement, building each other up. We should be a mutual fan club of one another, cheering each other on, helping each other up when we stumble. And then we ought to be involved in education. Peter ended his second letter in 2 Peter 3:18, "Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is something we're called to do. So what's in a name? Anybody can call themselves a Christian. Any church can call itself Christian. It doesn't do a lot of good to slap a label on an empty bottle, does it? There's got to be a reality beyond the name. And I believe that if we are known, for evangelism, encouragement, education, Christian is going to be more than a name. It's going to be a description. People are going to see us and they're going to say, that's what Jesus is all about. And that's the kind of testimony we ought to have individually and collectively as a church. These are the things we ought to be, because the name of Jesus is the name we take with us. We call ourselves Christian. We are representing Him here on earth. I'll close with a story I heard my dad tell many, many years ago. It had to do with Alexander the Great. And in one of the battles, after the battle had been won, a young soldier was brought before him, and he was accused of desertion. Now, desertion in the heat of battle was punishable by death. But Alexander the Great looked at this young man and he had pity on him. And he walked up to him and he said, "Young man, what is your name?" The young man dropped his head and mumbled something that nobody could understand. And the general said in a little louder voice, "I said, what's your name?" The young man looked up and very meekly said, "Alexander, sir." And that great general got right up in his face and he said, "Boy, you change your ways or you change your name." I wonder if Jesus were to be physically here with us today, how many of us would he have to come up to and say, "You call yourself a Christian, change your ways or change your name." Because if we don't live up to that name, Christian, we're actually dragging it through the mud. Now, I'm not saying stop calling yourself Christian. I'm saying live up to it. Live up to that name. And may we as a church do the same.